Thank you, Georgina, and our other readers. Let me add my welcome to that of Timothy's. My name is Mike. If I haven't met you, I want to invite us to pray together now and ask for God's help. Now, Father God, we do give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word and that you still speak by your spirit today. And we ask you, please, now, as I speak and as we think on these words, that you might encourage us, that you might help us to understand your word and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We often hear of power struggles, don't we? In movies, in workplaces, in politics, in families. We hear it in various times. And when it's outside us, well, it's interesting. It's news that sells. It's a good movie. It's Ford versus Ferrari or The Shawshank Redemption or The Godfather. It's about a good struggle. And it's interesting, partly because it's about a struggle. And then there are those who define their success as winning in power struggles. There are those who admire foreign dictators because they're the winners who won their way to power. There are those who want to be managers or politicians mainly because of the power, who don't really care which business or cause they'll advocate as long as they have the power. We expect those to be the ones who start the power struggle, but that's the way some people do life. But of course, we're wiser if we know that power struggles really are awful normally. If our country goes to war, if our family is fighting, if our church has factions, we hate it. But we do see it often enough, don't we, that we can see the benefit in studying this week's passage, which talks on this theme. Because in today's passage, in 2 Corinthians 10, there is a kind of power struggle between the Apostle Paul and some rival apostles. And Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians. He's defending his role as their apostle. He's doing it in a few ways. Importantly, he doesn't see the question first in terms of power, as we might, but in terms of this term authority, which is a concept we can easily confuse with raw power, but it's different and it's more important, and we'll have a look at that soon. Because there are a bunch of important lessons for us that come from it. But before we get to all that, some context is going to help us. Here's our key map that we've been seeing pretty much every week now as we've been looking at 2 Corinthians. Am I on? There we go. So you can see in the northwest there is Macedonia. That's where Paul is. And he's sending this letter ahead of him to Corinth down in the south in the province of Achaia, or they even called it Greece all the way back then. And he's sending it through Titus and through a couple of other guys who are going along with Titus. And he's sending it ahead of his own visit. He's not going immediately to visit for a few reasons. One of them is to give them time to gather the collection that they've promised for Jerusalem's poor. But it's also to give them time to consider their allegiance before he comes. Now, we know from Acts chapter 20 that he did visit them soon after this, letter was sent. He visited them for about 3 months, which was to be the third and the final visit he was to make to Corinth. His first was when he planted the church back in 52 AD. The second was what's called a painful visit by him, where his pleas for their change and for their repentance fell on deaf ears. And then we read about his third visit in Acts 22-3. It's a very short mention, so we can pull it up, where it says, "He, Paul, traveled through that area," which is Macedonia, "speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece," which includes Corinth, "where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia." So we don't know a whole lot about his third visit, but we do know that it occurred, that it lasted 3 months, and that it finished with this plot on his life. But that third visit was in the future for him at the time of his writing this letter of 2 Corinthians. So let's now turn and look at these attacks against Paul that he is refuting, because that's what he's doing in this chapter, in chapter 10. And you can see in verse 1 the character of one of these attacks. He says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away." So what attack on Paul was saying something like this, that he's timid in person, but bold when he's away. That he's kind of two-faced then. The basis for this attack is a comparison between Paul's second visit to them and the severe letter that he sent soon after that visit. Because he'd gone to Corinth, he'd sought to deal with this unrepentant immorality or perhaps division in the church, we're not sure what it was exactly. And he'd spoken against it, but he'd been rebuffed, and so he'd left. And he'd left without any further action than these attempts to persuade. But after he left, the matter didn't rest there. He followed up with this letter, this stern and sorrowful letter, which did lead the Corinthians to repent and to change. And we hear that letter mentioned a few times in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, for example, but we don't anymore have a copy of it. But the difference in character between that second visit and the stern letter is what led to these attacks on Paul, that he's timid when face-to-face, but bold when away. So verse 10 puts this similarly. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And so Paul responds. And he has a couple of responses. And the first is to simply say, well, this time when I come, I will be bold. I won't be that timid guy that you say that I was. I'll do more than speak. I'll act. And so verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. And down to verse 6, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. What he's talking about there is some kind of church discipline there, using the word punishment as he does in verse 5. It's a warning, perhaps, of someone being removed from fellowship if things aren't right when he comes. And verses 3 to 5 there, between verses 2 and 6 that we've looked at, explain the character through which he's been fighting this battle, and he does call it a fight. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And he's saying, now, those who weren't taking a Christian approach, those who aren't taking such an approach, might simply use force, might simply have used force if they were me on my second visit, he's saying. That is, they might have got some big bouncer on the door or some soldier or something like this to block certain people from entering the church. But no, that's the worldly way. He's saying, the weapons Christians fight with are not those weapons. We fight by arguing the case for Christian truths and the knowledge of God, by calling people to repent. Whatever argument then, whatever pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, we seek to demolish, but in love, not by force, gently, through persuasion, so that every thought might become obedient to Christ. And so Paul's arguing that that is how he has gone about things. He has sought first to persuade in person, and then by letter, and only now, after much time has passed, is there potential for what he calls this punishment in verse 6. If they don't repent and turn from their unrepentant immorality or their false teaching after all this time, well, his boldness in person will then match that letter that he sent. You know, it was a few months ago, our Adelaide diocese sent an email out to all of the parishes. The senior minister in the different parishes all got a note warning us not to accept into our church meetings a certain individual who'd been recently released from prison because they were unwilling to engage in discussion about boundaries for their attending, about the nature, if you like, of their repentance. And so after time had passed, after this person had refused to speak, after due consideration, that decision was made for the protection of people in the churches. But we need to be slow to get there. And such action can be extremely hard on churches, especially when we know and love the person who might have been in our midst. We don't do it over small things. I know some of you are aware that in the last couple of years, I, together with a number of other local Anglican ministers, went so far as to prepare and start the drafting of some disciplinary proceedings against two other local clergy for those ministers had publicly and published in writing arguments against the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. But we were very slow to do this, and we sought to speak with these ministers, these people in person. They both refused to speak with us. In the end, before formal disciplinary papers were lodged, one of these persons stepped down from their ministry and the other was persuaded, not by us, but by someone, that Jesus had indeed been risen from the dead bodily. And so these disciplinary papers, they were never lodged. Because we use persuasion first wherever possible. And this sort of discipline or punishment, it's a last resort because we want to persuade people. That's how important it is to trust in the Lord Jesus, to see every thought taken captive and made obedient to Jesus. But friends, do notice as well, it shouldn't surprise us that there are struggles like this. I don't speak about them too often, but when we have a passage like this, I want you to know there are struggles like this going on. And they shouldn't surprise us because they happened to the Apostle Paul. Just imagine how much the Apostle Paul had going for him in this regard, in terms of his relationship with Corinth, right? First of all, he was their apostle because he's apostle to the Gentiles. And second, well, he planted their church. He was involved in taking the gospel to them first. In the third place, he had a bunch of miracles that were publicly attested, even in and around them. In the fourth place, even Peter and James acknowledged his apostleship. In the fifth place, Peter, in one of his letters, he even acknowledged that some of the things that Paul wrote, that his writings are scripture. And with all of that together, still, the Apostle Paul in Corinth has to spend a fair bit of this letter talking about the battles that he has to have an appropriate leadership that God has given, in particular to warn them against the false teaching of these false apostles. And so we need to remember, if it's going to happen in all those circumstances, to no less than the Apostle Paul in Corinth, we should expect to have struggles and challenges against false teaching as well. And so, the Apostle Paul puts his first argument against his detractors that when he visits, he will be bold, as bold in person as he was in his second letter. But that brings us to the second argument that Paul puts against his detractors, and it's this. He says, his authority in Corinth has more to commend it than these false apostles. Look how he puts it in verse 7. You're judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. What I want us to notice for just a few moments then is the character of this argument here about authority, the nature of the term. Because we often confuse it with pure power, but the difference is important. See, authority often needs some kind of power for it to be exercised, but it's not mostly about that. It's leadership given by God for a particular purpose. And here the purpose is stated. Paul is given authority over the Corinthian church. What for? For building you up rather than tearing you down. You know, power and might, on the one hand, it doesn't have a purpose inherent in it. It's just about who has the biggest biceps, who has the biggest army. That's what power and might is about. But authority carries a moral weight to it, that we ought to submit to it, in particular when it's being exercised according to its purpose and in its sphere. And so you might be able to imagine a 16-year-old young man just become 6'2". This is an imaginary person. Don't think of somebody specific here. And he towers over his mum, does this 6'2", 16-year-old. And he could pick her up with one arm if he chose to. He has that kind of power. So he has the power to refuse to take out the bins, for example. Especially if it was in the rain that he was told to take out the bins. But his mum has authority to tell him to take out the bins nonetheless. Why? Because she's his mum. He has the power and the might of his bicep. He could pick her up and put her in the bin if he wanted to, dance around calling himself Herod the Great or whatever. He has that kind of power, but because God has given his mother this authority, he ought to take the bins out precisely because that's what she told him to do. Now, of course, when Dad gets home from the gym, all 6'6" of him, he has both the authority and the power to pick up his son and put him in the bin if he wanted to and tell him he mustn't do that to his mother again. And in fact, he wouldn't be being a hypocrite if he did that, doing to his son even what he told his son not to do to his mum, wouldn't be hypocritical if he was doing it according to his authority for building up his son in discipline, for protecting his wife. He might choose some other measure of discipline, but that wouldn't be hypocritical. It would be according to his authority for the building up rather than the tearing down. And so we get it, don't we? That authority is important. It's different from power in certain fashions. And with that ground cleared, notice a few ways in which this phrase is useful to us. This phrase, authority for building you up rather than tearing you down. Because say you're considering taking a leadership role in business or government or a volunteer organization or what have you, and you can ask, well, if I take this role, for what am I being authorized? Am I being authorized to use my power for the building up of people and not for tearing them down? Is that what I intend to do? Does the product we sell build people up and not tear them down? We don't want to be a manager in a casino, I take it. Or am I being asked to sell products that aren't worth the money? So tearing people down in order to build up the owners of the stock? Am I being asked to treat workers badly in some way, so tearing people down in order to build up the customers? Am I ripping off my apprentice, not giving them proper training or protection, and tearing them down in this way so as to build myself up? The questions are obvious in a fashion, but important to spell out and can be spelt out thinking about the purpose for which the authority is given. So in families, in business, in government, in the church, God gives authority to certain leaders, and we need to ask ourselves and our leaders, is that authority being used to build up and not to tear down? But Paul's saying he has been given such authority by God for that purpose in the church of Corinth. And he's reminding them of how he received that authority, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's what he has in mind when he gives verse 13. We, however, his apostolic team, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. He's saying the sphere given to me is as apostle to the Gentiles. You're a Gentile church, that is, you're non-Jews. The sphere that I'm assigned to includes you. Or he puts a different kind of argument here, saying that he and his team are the ones who planted the church in the first place. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. He's been there. He's responsible with his team for their very existence. These are the arguments he's making. And so he contrasts these different boasts, as he calls them, boasting in the Lord, with the other apostles, the false apostles. We'll find out a little more of them next week, where they are called super apostles, kind of tongue-in-cheek and ironically. But they can boast of none of these things. And so Paul says, in comparison to them, we do not dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. He's saying these false apostles simply measure themselves by their in-group. Hey, I'm a good speaker. Better than my mate over here. I like my other mates over there. I know my Greek rhetoric. I can command a crowd. I can discipline people. I can kick them out of an organization. I can show power like that. I can be impressive with my power. I can put bums on seats. I can take them out. I can put a guy on the door. No, says Paul, that's not boasting in the Lord Jesus. That's worldly thinking. And again, we can take a few lessons from this. One is about how we make comparisons. Because I think we do find it easy, don't we, to compare ourselves with those around us. Look at the people we know and compare, whether it be success financially or at work or social skills or sense of humor or sporting ability or good, whatever it is we like to compare, we can do that very easily. Put ourselves somewhere on the ladder of comparison, put others somewhere on the ladder of comparison, put value on people in that kind of way. And one of the things Paul's saying here is, no, that's not wise. We saw in the kids' talk, didn't we? Jesus as being the real one to compare ourselves with, and how far short we all fall at this point, and therefore how much we need him to deal with our failures, him to give us his righteousness, his report card. There's the comparison that we can make if we're making comparisons. Another lesson's about respecting authority appropriately. It is easy to think sometimes, depending on where we are, oh, my boss is lousy, I could do a much better job. Right? And even if that's so, we often fool ourselves about these things, about how hard our boss's job is. But even if that's so, God's put them there. They have a right authority to lead because of the way they were appointed. And so we're not to undermine them. Instead, we're to work, do our best to help them. And another related lesson for us is that how we come into authority matters. We see it sometimes when we get a new prime minister, don't we? We ask ourselves, well, did they break promises, really, to get into that job? Did they knife the previous prime minister in poor form? And if so, we rightly think less of them. And we know that God sees the way we gain authority if we undermine the one over us in order to rise higher, then we can expect God sees that. We imply such undermining is justified in time. We can see that will return on our own heads. Or again, that church that divides, that splits, having split once is likely to split again. So a few years ago, there was a pastor and a congregation came along, wanted to join our parish, and we were wary. And we investigated, and we found that their church had started as a split from a larger church. And immediately that's what brought the wariness. We don't want to import that kind of trouble. The way we come into authority matters. But before all of this, and these kinds of observations and applications we can make, the biggest thing we're called to get right stems from verse 7. And it's about the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, you're judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So that the defining, the most important question about authority isn't perhaps those questions we've all been thinking about our boss or family circumstance or whatever just has been in our mind about earthly authorities, but rather about the Lord Jesus and his authority over our lives personally. Whether we belong to Christ, that is, whether we have said, yes, I'm entirely yours, Lord Jesus. Do with me what you will. I submit to your authority entirely. When we say that, when we trust in him and take him on as the Lord of our whole life, then are we given his report card? Then do we have his whole righteousness, not because we deserve it, but because he's just that generous. He's that good a boss. And Paul does say here, consider again, if you're confident that you belong to Christ, because God does want us to be confident that we belong to Christ. But remember that Paul himself, those who are writing the scriptures and behind them, belong to Christ just as much as we do. That is where to pay attention to the scriptures and the apostles and their authority now expressed to us in this way. And so we'll have our different struggles and challenges as we deal with different earthly authorities. But the big thing to get right is to make sure we're submitting all of ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Well, next week, We'll come back and we'll see more about how the Apostle Paul is arguing against these false apostles. We'll have more to see there, but for now, why don't we pray for God's help? Because we do struggle in this area of authority and not resenting it sometimes and using it well and not misusing it. Whatever's in your heart, why don't we bring it together now as we pray? Now, Father God, we do give you thanks for the Apostle Paul, and as we've remembered all that he went through, we give you thanks for him. And we pray you'd give us the same kind of endurance to continue serving you, Father, even when times are tough. And Father, whatever place we're in at the moment, if we are having certain struggles with authorities, whether they be our immediate boss or in other places in life, we pray, please, that you'd aid us in those things, and in particular, help us to see the areas where we can be submitting ourselves fully to the Lord Jesus. Please give us joy in serving him. Please help us to see again how great he is. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to keep leaning on him and showing us the joys that come from that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.